Brother Tony said he's going to put his seatbelt on this morning, and Brother Tom said he was going to have his squirt bottle out if I got too fired up. Yes, sir, Brother Homer.
We have sure got another singer, haven't
we? Yes, we do. Praise the Lord. That's exactly. We're in Ruth chapter 4 today, and hopefully we'll get through the rest of the book. We're in verse 9, and we're going to work down through verse number 22. I think we can get it all in this morning. Let's read together. Ruth chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. And Boaz said unto the elders and to all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and all that was Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren. And from the gate of this place you are witnesses this day." And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which did build the house of Israel. And do thou worthily in Ephrathah, and be famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the women said unto Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him." And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became nurse unto it. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed. "He is the father of Jesse, the father of David." Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon. Nashon begot, what do we got? Salmon? Let's go with Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. Jesse begot David. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the time together in your word with the church. We ask for your blessing upon this time. Holy Spirit, move among us, conform us to the image of Jesus Christ through the preaching of the word. This we ask in his name. Amen. So we continue our study in the book of Ruth. We find here the final blessing of the story. And this is very typical of an Old Testament narrative. You think of the story of Job. It's kind of downhill to start with, but in the end, he lives happily ever after. And certainly we see that here with the story of Ruth. But I want you to consider this morning the front end that leads to this back end, as many people hesitate to trust and follow Jesus simply because they cannot fathom the potential of the implications of yielding all to him. Job said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I served him before. I'll serve him today. Whether he gives, whether he takes away, whether I'm healthy, whether I'm not, whether I'm rich, whether I'm poor, whether I have a big family or no family." Job said, "Bless the name of the Lord." Here in the book of Ruth, we find Naomi. She says, I left full and I came back empty. Don't call me blessed anymore. Call me bitter. I'm not pleasant. I'm bitter." But then there was Ruth who said, "Total faith, total trust. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you go, I'll go. Where you lodge, I'll lodge." I think in today's world, and even in the church today, we have this issue of trust. We have this issue of faith in Almighty God, because it is hard for us to take our hands off the reins of our life and yield all to him. Ruth left home and family. And we find here in this wonderful story that the Lord gives her a home and that the Lord gives her a family. John Wesley, when writing about the ending of this story, this book of Ruth, he says, "He that forsakes all for Christ shall find more than all with him." Can any of you witness that this morning? He that forsakes all for Christ will find more than all with him. I certainly can today say that has been the case in my life. Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What things? Jesus said there in Matthew 6, take no thought for these things. What you're going to eat and what you're going to drink and what you're going to put on. Consider the lilies. They've never been to the tailor, but they're dressed finer than Solomon in all of his glory. Consider the birds. They don't reap or sow. They don't plant gardens. They don't have crops. They don't keep herds. But God makes sure they're fed. Still we sit and we have a hard time fully trusting Jesus. Ruth's story teaches us about the blessing that comes into life for those who completely abandon self and fully trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. We like the idea of Jesus as Savior as long as we stay Lord. But he won't be your Savior if he's not your Lord. We see the blessing of that here this morning. God loves us. In kindness, he shows us the immeasurable riches of his grace. If you think of this story, would you have imagined such a story as Ruth's? If you were tasked with, hey, I want you to write a Bible story about a lady who lived in Moab, and these people moved from Bethlehem, and, you know, we need it to be good for TV or the theater or whatever. How's her life go? How's it going to end up? We wouldn't have penned this story. It wouldn't have turned out like this. It wouldn't have gone this way. Who could have imagined such a story? But this is just as God intended it to be. William Cowper, the famous hymn writer, said it this way. He says, deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Aren't you glad this morning that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we would ever ask or think? Praise the Lord for his blessing. Consider with me today three headings as we go through this passage. First, Boaz's response in verses 9 and 10. The legal transaction is completed. The sandal has been publicly handed over, and we get an inward look at Boaz by what he says here before the witnesses and the neighbors. The second heading being the people's reaction from verses 11 and 12. What did those around think of this situation? Tad bit scandalous, or could have been. Certainly a unique situation. What do they have to say about it? And then the final one is the genealogical resolution. We'll get to that in the end. From verses 13 through 22. That one's more fun than it sounds. Genealogical resolution sounds like when I turn off the TV sometimes. The man on the news says that and I'm like, I'm out. What are some other buzzwords going around? Cultural Marxism, critical race theory, genealogical resolution. Whew. It's a deep world we live in. Boaz's response, verse 9 and 10. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have a purchase to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of this place. You are witnesses this day. So the transaction is complete officially, legally. And Boaz presents an impassioned speech here, closing out this transaction. His speech is to the elders and the witnesses. It says all the people. I don't know if maybe the buzz got around that Naomi was a talker. I think maybe she said, hey, Boaz is going to the gate this morning to see about Ruth. Maybe more people had gathered around, as people tend to do when something's going on, especially in a small town without Facebook. What were they to do? They had to go down to the gate to see what was going to happen there. His speech is given to us in two parts. It's a summary of his role in this legal transaction. But then he also gives us an explanation and his motivation for acquiring the state of Elimelech. And men, I'll tell you this. If you want your anniversary to go better, if you want your Valentine's Day to go better, don't leave off that second part. You know, Boaz didn't just give the nitty-gritty. He didn't just talk about the transaction and what had happened, and they were all witnesses of that. He said, let me also tell you my motivation. In a sense, saying, I love her. She is beautiful to me. I want you to understand that my intention here is not just financial or business. I intend to have a family with her. So that's good wisdom to us all. So Boaz first rehashes the transaction that has just occurred in verse number 9. Then in verse number 10, he declared that he had also acquired the rights to marry Ruth. Odd for us in our culture to read in verse 10 that he has purchased Ruth to be his wife. Best way for you to think of that would be, and I hope you did this, men, maybe you didn't, I don't know, but I had to go to a man named Jerry and say, Jerry, I'd like to marry Shanae. And it was a little bit nerve-wracking and I was sweaty. And you know how that goes. And many of you probably did that as well. But it's that idea. He acquired the rights to be able to marry her. In his speech here, he mentioned the estate of Elimelech first because his right to marry Ruth was contingent upon the gaining the right in the property. It wasn't something where he could just eliminate her from the situation. She was tied to her dead husband's family situation there. And she did that purposefully. She could have stayed in Moab like Orpah did there, but she kept herself tied to that. So this was all purposeful. The remainder of verse 10 explains to us the reason for Boaz's actions here. He is responding to the witnesses, not just as legal procedure, but he's testifying publicly of the blessing he's just received. I mean, we know that's where it's going because we can see the whole story. But if you can play this out without knowing the next step, think about Boaz and Ruth there at the threshing floor that we went through a few weeks ago. And he said, but just hang on because there's a nearer kinsman than I. You know, the old absence makes the heart grow fonder. That's the engagement time for a couple, you know. For the guy, he says, will you marry me? She says, yes. And he puts the ring on her finger. And for him, he's ready to go to the courthouse then. Like, okay, you said yes, let's go on and get married. But for the girl, there's got to be a time of planning usually. Maybe some of you aren't that way. Praise the Lord for you, ladies. But for the girl, there's usually got to be some months involved to do the invitations and the flowers and the decorations, the registry. Some of you who are thinking about getting married. Someone said, marriage is the best mistake every man needs to make, or something along those lines. And this is true. There's that time of anticipation. And this is where they are. They're in this time of anticipation. Boaz goes down. The nearer kinsman could have said, yeah, I'll take them. And you read about the levirate marriage process in the Old Testament. It's not always romantic. It's not always true love. Sometimes, even in the political marriages that were set up for allies and these kind of things to be formed, people weren't happy with it, but they did it anyways because it was best for everyone else concerned. We don't live in that era anymore, do we? No, we do just the opposite. I won't preach that to you this morning. It's not in this passage. So he talks about the blessing he's just received. Things did go as he had hoped. Things did go as he wanted. His interest primarily is in Ruth, not just the estate of Elimelech. We learn that because the near redeemer says, this would mar my inheritance. I can't do this. And Boaz says, yes. He said, I don't care if it mars my inheritance because I love Ruth. I want Ruth. This is something we already know, but to those he's speaking to in verse 9 and 10, this is new information for them. And he says it publicly. He says, this is why I desired to be the kinsman redeemer, though to others this may not seem like a thing to desire. Certainly, at least to one other man, this was not the desirable case. Boaz's response allows us to clearly hear him state he wishes to marry Ruth, he wishes to have a family with Ruth, he wishes to himself be a blessing to his family. By giving Ruth a son, he mars that same inheritance for himself, but the name of her deceased husband and his father could carry on along with their inheritance. Further, his honor and reputation could carry on. Finally, Boaz explains that he wanted to be sure Mahlon and Elimelech's place among the elders at the gate was represented. Notice that he says that here. Verse number 9, he says, you're witnesses of what I've done here. And then in verse number 10, he lays out exactly what he's done there. After he says that Ruth would be his wife, he says why? To raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead, two things, may not be cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of this place. So he gets into the family reasons for it, and then for the community reasons for it, the city, civil, political reasons for it. He wants to be a blessing to his family. Don't see this as details. The end of the book of Ruth can read that way. Here's what just happened, and then here's the family line, and okay, we've read the book of Ruth, and we get it. See this as a man standing up in his community, not in the church. He's at the courthouse. He's at the city gate. He's at the place where legal transaction, land is bought and sold, goods are bought and sold, imports are imported, exports are exported. People are put in places of prominence or taken from places of prominence. And there he says, I want you to understand, this is what I wanted all along, and God has blessed me in allowing this to happen in my life. It's unique here that as Boaz stands up and speaks in his response of the blessing of the Lord on his own life, we have this other guy, this nearer kinsman, who from the time of his refusal to redeem Ruth and Naomi remains nameless. He's never mentioned again in the scriptures. But then you have Elimelech, who certainly made a mistake in leaving Bethlehem. But Naomi returned, and now his descendants regain their former place even after his passing. Why? Because of the kinsman redeemer's actions. Praise the Lord. This is Boaz's response. And then we see the people's reaction in verse 11 and 12. And I'm going to throw a lot of information at you this morning. I do have some application for you, but it's coming in the end. So if you're starting to nod off, give me a few more minutes. I'm going to get you to your world. Number one, here's what you need to do. Number two, here's what you need to do. But you need all this background first. The people's reaction. Verse 11. All the people that were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that has come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which did build the house of Israel, and do thou worthily in Ephratah, and be famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. The people react here with a blessing of their own. They said, we witness. They said, we are glad to take part in what we've just seen happen. We'll be happy for generations to pass along what we just saw happen here. They express their concern for him with a prayer for Ruth's fertility. This is extraordinary. They pray that God would grant this foreign woman, this Moabitess, a place among the matriarchs of Israel along with Rachel and Leah. What did they just do in their minds? They just said, hey, we don't see Ruth as a Moabitess anymore. We see her as the future of the Abrahamic covenant. Just like Rachel and Leah were. It's pretty amazing. They prayed for Boaz to prosper. Do thou worthily. Be famous. May you prosper. Literally here, they said, we pray that this will cause you to make wealth. Nothing wrong with that. It's a good thing. Your church needs that. They said, may you prosper. May you act valiantly. May you perform honorably. Show great strength. Make wealth. Prosper. Be famous. May your name be called in Bethlehem. May you be famously known. Boaz has made a personal sacrifice for this to happen to the benefit of Elimelech's family, not his own. And here the people wish the same thing back on Boaz and more. It's wonderful. Uniquely, their prayer was heard and answered by God, because we're still this morning in 2020 telling the story. We're still using the name Boaz. In fact, the Jews have used it since in the regular feast time. I'm not going to tell you which one, so I want you to go find it out for yourself. It's a wonderful study. But there was a particular feast that every time they celebrated it, they would tell the story of Ruth. They would talk about Boaz. Just as the townspeople here said, we hope your name becomes famous in the world. Verse 12 then gives us a wonderful addition to this blessing. Verse 11 is enough, isn't it? I mean, for them to say, Boaz, we hope your family becomes great just like Rachel and Leah's. They populated the house of Israel. They gave us the 12 tribes. We hope 12 tribes come from you guys as well. Or there's a continuation of this covenant through you as well. That's good. But don't miss verse 12. It adds an entirely different implication. And let thy house be like the house of Perez. Now, who in the world is Perez? Well, if you've been reading ahead, you can go over to verse number 18. You say, well, he's the patriarch here. Now, these are the generations of Perez. All right, but who is Perez? Because they said, we want you to be like Rachel and Leah. Now, we know Rachel and Leah. Abraham begot. Yeah, I've already put you all to sleep. Abraham begot. Isaac begot. Yeah, and then Jacob, through Rachel and Leah and some other people, begot all the, what we call the 12 tribes of Jacob. Israel was his new name. And that's where they all come from here. Well, these people give an addition. They've already prayed that Ruth and Boaz would be as blessed as Jacob and Rachel and Leah. And here they include the descendants of Judah. Perez is a son of Judah. So you have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. And there you have Perez. But I want you to understand here that Judah's son Perez came about through great immorality. The town of Bethlehem belonged to the tribe of Judah. The city of David, this is all from the tribe of Judah. Boaz is of the tribe of Judah. Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. But this guy Perez, who is the named patriarch in the lineage that we're given here to end the book, to end the story, was born through great immorality. So we understand the blessing to be if God had given immoral Judah a double blessing in the birth of twins. It was Perez and a guy whose name starts with a Z that I can't pronounce. So the people are saying here, we want you to be blessed like Rachel and Leah, but also we want you to be blessed like Judah and Tamar, his mother, Judah's daughter-in-law. I'll get to that in a minute. When they had Perez, who was a patriarch from Boaz. So what is their blessing? If God had given immoral Judah a double blessing, if Judah had flourished through Perez, how much brighter then are the prospects for Boaz and Ruth? This was their blessing. The people pray for God's blessing on these newlyweds. This is their reaction. May your path be like Jacob's. Even through struggles, may it be a path that is certainly ordained and blessed by God. But also, may your path be like Judah's. Even through mistakes, may you experience God's blessing and providence. Now, is that not a marriage toast? That's great, isn't it? All right, the genealogical resolution. A point maybe better titled, the family tree. Anybody here have a sketchy family tree? Ever feel like nobody's family is as out of sorts as yours is? Don't put much stock in that. This group here that we're studying about, this family, had branches coming from all directions. And God still does his work through them. I mean, you ever play that game? Well, if I was God. Yeah, we play that every day, don't we? We act like God until we mess up and then we say, help, Lord. But if I was planning this thing out, you start with Abraham and you say, I'm going to make your descendants as many as the stars in the heaven. And then his wife can't have a baby, so he turns to, what's her name? Hagar. And Ishmael is born. If I'm God right there, I'm like, all right, Abraham, that's it. I'm going to go find Bob and we're going to start the Bobic covenant. That's not how God does at all, is it? And Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Esau, and then Jacob has Rachel and Leah. I mean, if you just think of all of the mess ups, all of the mistakes, all of the messes that God's covenant people create for him, you might not be so stiff-necked in church. I think a lot of times we celebrate the doctrine of election, but we maybe get it out of balance. Election is unconditional. Don't ever forget that. You did nothing to earn it. You do nothing to keep it. It's not because you're black or white. It's not because you're rich or poor. It's not because you're from here or there. It's not because who your mother or your father were or are not or going to be. Because of grace. And this genealogical resolution teaches us that. Don't put so much stock in who you are or who you're not or who you're going to be or who you can't be. Put your stock in God and God doing His work. Notice verse 18. Now, I know this is boring, but it's important. These are the generations of Perez. And we get the names. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron, Ram. Ram, Amminadab. Amminadab, Nashon. Nashon, Salmon. Salmon, Boaz. Boaz, Obed. Obed, Jesse. Jesse, David. All right, you got it there. It's laid out for us. Historical fact. These are the people. These are their sons. This is the family tree. Now, Paul's there. Back up with me to verse 11. Because we get a reference first to that part of the family tree. And all the people that were in the gate with the elder said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is coming to thine house, Ruth, make Ruth like Rachel and Leah, which too did build the house of Israel." Who were Rachel and Leah? Rachel and Leah are the daughters of, what's their daddy's name? Laban. Laban, was he Jewish? No, he was Aramean. There's a problem. The son of the covenant took wives outside of the covenant. Not Jewish, Rachel and Leah, but by marriage. Outsiders. Is that all right? Is that a good word to use? Still, let me just go ahead and tell you the end. So as I get you there, you can look forward to it. We're all outsiders. Gentiles. Grafted in. Joint heirs with Jesus Christ because He didn't mind sharing His inheritance with us as our kinsman redeemer. You happy to end up right there? All right, stick with me as we get there then through all this list of names. Rachel and Leah, the daughters of Laban, become the ancestresses of the 12 tribes of Israel. Leah and Jacob are Judah's parents. Remember, Judah gave birth to Perez. Perez is the named patriarch in this lineage that led us to Boaz, Obed, Jesse, David, right? This is where we're going. Leah's an outsider. Leah's the firstborn daughter. So she had the right to be married before her sister Rachel, but Jacob didn't love Leah as much as he loved Rachel. She didn't cling to him the same way. In a nice way, he said, "Look, Rachel's beautiful and Leah's just ugly." And Dad, Laban, he's a pretty quick-witted guy. That marriage veil was awfully dark. He couldn't tell who was under there. Said, "Do you?" And he said, "Yes." Said, "Do you?" Said, "Yes." Said, "Go, hurry up, get out of here." And he realized it was Leah. And he was married to her. And he said, "I've labored 7 years for Rachel, and you've made me married to Leah. What am I going to do now?" "Well, listen, if you'll work for 7 more years, I'll let you have Rachel. Don't do business with Laban." Not Jacob. She was not Jacob's preference. Maybe because of how she looked. Maybe because he was just in love with Rachel and he couldn't help himself. I don't know, but she was not the first preference. In fact, as you begin to study their lives, you find that Jacob preferred Rachel's sons. He loved them more than he loved Leah's sons. Like it or lump it, whether you think that's right or not, it just was the case. I saw one of the little boys this morning had a puppet with Joseph in the coat of many colors. Was that your class? Pretty good. I said, "Who is that?" He said, "It's Joseph." I said, "What's he wearing there?" "A coat of many colors." And I said, "Praise the Lord for Sunday school. They're learning the Bible." Jacob preferred Rachel and Joseph and Benjamin. Leah was an outsider. Leah was the second choice. Leah's descendants were outsiders. They were the second best. They were the castaways. Her son was Judah. Which brings us to the reference of Perez here. So the people say, "May Ruth make us like Rachel and Leah." Then verse 12, we're getting to 18 through 22. "And let thy house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give of this young woman." Perez is Judah's son by Tamar. Tamar is Judah's daughter-in-law. Her husband was not you are, like Abraham's father, Er. But Ur was so wicked. Genesis 38 tells us Ur was so wicked that God just killed him. I don't know what Judah's son was up to or what he's into, but it was bad enough that God just said, you can't be here anymore. So he killed him. So Tamar's a widow. And we know from Boaz and Ruth's story that the custom of that day was for one of his brothers to take her in so that she would not be desolate. Well, that was Onan's job. You can read about it. Go home and read. I mean, it's better than any movie you could watch this afternoon. Go read Genesis 38. It's interesting reading. Parents, if your children read it, you might want to be next door. So Onan, he says, well, I'll do it, but his heart's not in it. And he refuses to give her a child. So she's still desolate. Poor Tamar. And there's another brother in Judah. This celebrated name, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This guy who had a son that was so wicked, God just killed him. Judah says, look, when my younger son gets old enough, he'll take you as a wife and you'll be fine. Well, he got old enough and Judah didn't keep his word. So she tricked her father-in-law into himself giving her a son. And you could just start calculating the bag of sins that are involved in the birth of these twins, Perez and his brother. And this is the guy who brings us Boaz and Obed and Jesse and David and Jesus. Very unique. Perez, the name patriarch. Boaz is his descendant. Anybody realizing your family ain't all that crazy? This family's pretty odd, isn't it? But if we're not careful, we take the Orthodox Jewish point of view as Christians. We're God's chosen people. We're holier than thou. We're an elect family. We believe in household salvation. You know, that almost sent me to hell as a young person. I was 11 years old. My dad was a preacher, a deacon. Drove the church van. My mama taught Sunday school. We all sang in the choir. If the doors were open, we were there. When the doors were closed, we'd go over and clean. I mean, we were model church members. But I'd never been redeemed. And the Holy Spirit would draw me. And in my pride, I would think, I come from a good family. I come from the right stock. I had a bright yellow blazer I wore when I was a kid to church. Bright yellow. I'm talking Easter yellow. I'd get up on Sunday mornings, I'd put my bright yellow blazer on and my grin, and off I'd go, you know, good little boy who'd lived like the devil all week long, but I was going to be a good little boy at church that morning. I tell you, I was so religious. The Wednesday night that the Lord really drew me, it was that time where the Holy Spirit dealt with me with the effectual call to the point of, I knew, like, you better get saved, buddy. You know, it was that time of my life. I had played the religion so well, I'm crying, you know. And I go to the preacher and I say, I got to get saved. And he said, boy, you're saved. The pastor of the church. Pastors are not infallible, are they? So he starts talking to somebody else. I just kneeled down there in the altar. I was just like, Lord, I don't know if I'm saved or not. The preacher sure thinks I am. But I knew the truth. In my heart, I knew that should I die, I would go to hell. And that I needed to be redeemed by an almighty God, no matter who my mother was, no matter who my father was. And this is all of us. And that's this bunch here too. Well, how does Boaz fit into all of this? Well, let me give you one more. Tamar was also an outsider. She was a Canaanite, and not the good kind. So Leah was an outsider. Tamar was an outsider. Ruth was an outsider. And they just keep having these baby boys that are bringing us who? Jesus Christ. Well, Boaz. Go with me to Matthew chapter 1. Hold your place in Ruth. You're familiar with this. You skip over it every year at Christmas. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. You think this is important? What does that mean, the generation of Jesus Christ? This is the family tree of the Messiah. This is the family tree of Emmanuel, God with us. This is where he came from. All right, where? The son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judas and his brethren. Judas begot Perez and Zara of Tamar. Now, remember here, these guys grew up, their names are Hebrew. The New Testament is given to us in Greek and Arabic, I guess. So the names are going to be a little bit odd to you in the English, because in the Old Testament, you're getting the English from the Hebrew, and the New Testament, you're getting the English from the Greek, and they're not going to directly translate exactly the same. But these are the people we were talking about there, even if their names are spelt a little bit odd. So Judah, verse 3, begot Perez of Tamar. All right, verse 4, Aram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nahson, Nahson begot Salmon. That lines up with Ruth 4, doesn't it? See, we're getting the same genealogy. And Salmon begot who? Boaz of who? Rahab. Is that name familiar to you? Very familiar. And from those two, Boaz's mama was Rahab, his daddy was Salmon, and Boaz and Ruth begot Obed. Obed, Jesse, Jesse, David, David, Solomon. Verse 16 goes on to tell us, and Jacob, not Old Testament Jacob, New Testament Jacob, begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So where did Joseph come from? Perez. Boaz. Where did Jesus come from? This is amazing. Turn with me to Joshua 6. We're finished in Matthew 1, but you're in Ruth 4. Joshua judges Ruth. Just go back to Joshua chapter 6. Verse number 25, and we learn about Rahab. I hope you already know about Rahab, but this is when Jericho is being destroyed. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, 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 and the walls came tumbling down. Basically, everyone in Jericho died, except for Rahab. Verse 25, and Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive and her father's household, and all that she had, and she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. 12 men went to spy on Canaan, 10 were bad and 2 were good. Y'all know that song? They came back and they said, there's giants. We can't take it. And Joshua and Caleb said, yes, we can. We believe God. And I say, amen, Joshua and Caleb. And Rahab hid them out. She was a scarlet woman. She wasn't a churchgoer. She didn't come from a clean lineage. She didn't have her life in order. She wasn't doing all the right things. You see, there's this mentality among human beings that I'm going to get in church and get my life cleaned up. It will never work. The Holy Spirit of God will get in you through the church, and He will clean up your life. If you're here this morning and your life isn't what it ought to be and it needs to be different, your first step is not to quit your habits. Your first step is to surrender yourself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He is your Savior. And this lineage teaches us that it didn't come about through perfection. In fact, God takes a lot of imperfections and He makes all these things just perfect. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Perez. This has been a very messy road so far. I love Dr. Sinclair Ferguson. He said, this is a very untidy story. Yeah, it's a little untidy, isn't it? About 5 generations from Perez, his descendant Salmon marries Rahab, a harlot, an outsider, and these are Boaz's parents. Why do you think Boaz was so attracted to Ruth? Just like his mama. And then we get Obed in verse 17. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Ruth, an outsider. And Boaz, the son of an outsider. And Salmon, the descendant of Judah, and an outsider. Judah is the son of Jacob, and an outsider. Are you confused yet who we're talking about here? Ruth and Boaz have a son who is named Obed. Obed, son, is Jesse. Jesse is King David's father. The family line paves the way for the arrival of Jesus, the Savior of the world. Look at verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife, and he went in unto her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the women said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord. This is their blessing. Which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel, and he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him. Go back to the beginning of this book. What are they saying there? Do you remember Naomi and her bitterness, what she said to Ruth and Orpah? She said, even if I did have another son right now, she said, I'm barren, my husband's dead, I'm not having any more children. Even if I did have another son right now, at y'all's age, by the time he's old enough to be your husband, you'll be too old for him. And the people of this town say, this grandson that you have now, can you just see Naomi here holding this baby? Someone said she really had her hands full. Or Obed was a handful. What does it say about him? He's a restorer. Verse 15. I think this is every grandchild to every grandmother. He's a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age. Because Ruth, your daughter-in-law, is better to you than if you'd had seven other sons. That's a unique thing. The ladies here, it seems, maybe Naomi, but it seems like the ladies of the town named him Obed. The name Obed means one who serves. He served Naomi, verse 15, as a restorer of life. I want you to understand he was like a physical redeemer to her. He just kind of got her out of a depression, which babies can do. He got her going again on life. Obed served Naomi. Obed served Bethlehem. We know Bethlehem is the city of David. Well, how did that happen? Through Obed, one who serves. Obed served Israel, the nation, brought them their promised Messiah. Obed served all of the world because Jesus Christ, his descendant, was the Savior of the world. And I wonder as I read through these verses if these neighbors knew just how prophetic they were being when they named this little baby one who serves. Because he certainly served them. Most of all, I want you to see that Obed, one who served, served Almighty God. So the book ends seemingly with a bunch of facts. But it's more than that. Because Naomi, one who left full, but then all hell broke loose in her life. Her husband died, her sons died, she was in a foreign country, and she had to return back to her homeland empty. And said, don't call me pleasant anymore because I'm bitter. God has made my path bitter. No, Naomi, who was bitter and empty, is full once again. From my point of view, I'm just as happy with this being called the Book of Naomi instead of the Book of Ruth. I think we, the modern church, identify most with her in this story. Well, how do I use this? First, like Boaz, we must all worship publicly by stating God's blessing in life. Boaz has been given his desires. He will marry Ruth, who he loves. He hopes to have a family with her. He will be able to assist a relative while fulfilling his own desires. It doesn't get any better than that for Boaz. Haven't we all experienced God's blessing similarly in our own lives? I mean, if we're not careful, as carnal human beings, we sit around and we think of the one or two or three or five negative things that have happened in life over all of these years. We say, boy, that was bad, and this was bad, and this was bad. But what about all the gaps? What about all the good times? What about all the good days? What about all the holidays and the birthdays and the births and the celebrations and the salvations and the baptisms? The benefits, the goodness. Well, I'm sick. Yeah, but what about all the years you were healthy? Haven't we experienced God's blessing similarly through our own redemption? Even if your life is horrible. Are you redeemed? Think back on your life. Haven't we experienced God's blessing in our physical living, in our location, in our substance? Hasn't God been good to you overall? So like Boaz, stand up and publicly worship him for his goodness to you and his blessing in your life. Secondly, like the people in the story here, we must all wish for similar blessings on others. Please don't miss that. Too often we're not content. Too often we're covetous. Too often we wish we had more or better rather than being grateful for God's goodness that we are currently experiencing. My children have taught me this, best of all. No offense, boys, but you did. I take them to McDonald's and get them an ice cream and a Happy Meal. Happy Meals make kids happy. And you know what they want to do? They look across the street and they say, "Dad, that McDonald's has a playground." All right, let's go over there. Take him to that McDonald's with a playground. They say, "Dad, Johnny's parents took him to Dollywood." All right, I'll take you to Dollywood. "Dad, cousin so-and-so got to go to the water park." So take him to the water park. "Dad, are we ever going to go to Disney World?" Can I get an amen? What was your prayer life like this week? On Monday, it was, "God, help me to get through Sunday, through until Sunday." On Tuesday, it was, "God, forgive me for what I did on Monday." On Wednesday, it was, "God, I don't think I'm going to make Bible study tonight. Just give me a little something extra anyways." On Thursday, it was like, "Boy, this has just been a big mess all week long, God. If you just keep me alive till Sunday, I promise I'll go to church." On Friday, it was, "Woohoo!" And week after week, day after day, we're sitting in McDonald's, but we want the one with the playground. We're at the one with the playground, but we want to go to the amusement park. We're at the amusement park, but we want another amusement park. God blesses us and we want more. We're uncontented. We're covetousness. There's nothing wrong with having healthy ambition in your life, but if we're only ever ambitious and we're never thankful, why does God bless us? For His glory. Why does God give us more and more and more in life? And we read about in Scripture how there's more out there that we never even get to just the tip of that iceberg that He has for us. One, because we won't ask Him for it. Two, because we won't rightfully use it. Three, because when we have it and we did ask for it and we're trying to rightfully use it, we don't always give Him the glory due to His name for that. Like the people here, like Boaz, worship God for who He is and then wish for similar blessings on others. When we are in a state of covetousness, when we're in a state of not being content and not grateful for God's goodness, we will not pass blessings along to others because we fear this might take some from us. You know why I don't cheer for University of Tennessee football? Tell me why. All of you know. Why? Why don't I? And I don't want them to do what, Brother Jeff? I don't want them to win, especially when they play the Bulldogs. I was watching football yesterday, and I learned something. The game of football, not soccer, but American football, started because during a time of no war, certain people decided that they wanted the young men to still learn to compete to win. So that when there was a time of war, they would have that mantra of, "I've got to beat them if I want to win." Not a horrible idea, in my opinion. The problem with that is we've let that affect all of life. I'm not anti-college football. I love football. We've let that affect all of life. We've decided that if I pray for someone else to get a bigger house, then I've got to keep a smaller one. If I pray for so-and-so to get that boat he's wanting, then I won't get one. If they get the promotion to work, then I won't get the promotion. As if God is limited in some way. Is God limited in any way whatsoever? Not at all. Shape, form, or fashion. God is unlimited. His blessings are numberless. But we have this idea that I can't pass the blessings on to others, as if we're all in competition with each other. In fact, when people don't feel that way and they're generous, their generosity becomes suspicious to us and we say, "What are they up to?" I'm going to pick on you, Brother Terry, if that's all right. Terry wants to feed us all barbecue and banana pudding. What's he up to? Maybe he just likes you. He wants to eat banana pudding with you. And he wants to eat your banana pudding. Why is generosity seen with suspicions? Why can't we just be generous? And why can't we just receive generosity? These people here, they don't say, "We don't want a blessing on Ruth. She's an outsider. Boaz, if you want to marry her, that's fine." I got 57 more things I need to say. I know some of you got places to be. If you got to go, you just go. I'm just going to preach. I heard Jim Carrey, a quote from him this week. You know the guy from Dumb and Dumber? Maybe you don't. That's not biblical at all, is it? He said, just because I've lost you as a friend, that doesn't make you my enemy. I still want to see you eat, just not at my table. That's a very unholy way to think about life. Mental health, that's not good for you. It's not biblical. But that mentality has infiltrated the church. Well, I guess if I got to go to church with them, I will, but I ain't sitting on the same side as them. Pastor, I'm so glad we've got these two services because I don't like going to the same church as so-and-so, but I come at 8:30 and they come at 11. See how unhealthy that is? That's very problematic. It lacks unity. And I get it. There's people I don't like too. Most of them wear orange and get on my nerves when they yell. No, I'm just kidding. And it's a problem we need to resolve in the church. The world's not going to resolve it. The government's not going to resolve it. Antifa and Black Lives Matter, they're not going to resolve it. But the gospel will resolve it. Because when the good news that Jesus Christ will take a bunch of outsiders and bring them into the family and make them adopted in, and just the same as if they had been there all along, have all the rights and the benefits and a seat at the table, though like Mephibosheth under the table, they're crippled. When that infiltrates your life, it doesn't cause you to want to be stingy. It doesn't cause you to want to be greedy. It causes you to want to say, hey, I was blind, but now I see. Come meet a man who gave me back my sight. You're one beggar telling another beggar, this is where I found some bread. This is what these people do here. They wish the best for Boaz and Ruth, the outsider. Let us be just the same in the lives of those around us. And then the third thing, the last thing, the lineage, the family tree. Like the lineage here, we all have mistakes in our history. One of the most shocking things anybody's ever said to me since I've been in ministry, after sharing the gospel with him, after trying to convince him to be saved, you know how preachers are, I was going to do the work of the Holy Ghost. The man looked me in the eyes, and with tears, he said, I've done some things that even Jesus can't fix. Boy, that just took me back. I didn't know what to say then. Shut a preacher up. That's hard to do. We've all got mistakes. All have sinned. There is none good. None are righteous. All come short of God's glory. But here we are. We're like the parable of the laborers that Jesus told. He told a guy first thing in the morning, first hour of the day, you go to work for me all day long and I'll pay you one talent. Second hour, I'll pay you one. Another guy, I'll pay you one talent. You know, go through the whole day. Some guy came up at the last hour. Got the same deal. Well, that's not fair. He only had to work that last hour. He still got paid the same. Boy, they got in line. They lined up to get their pay at the end of the day. And that guy who'd worked all day long said, how much are you getting paid? And he said, the guy said, one talent. He said, no, I worked all day long. I'm getting one talent. You must be getting less. And you know what the guy who only worked 1 hour said? I'm just happy to be in this line. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous. No, not even one. So get off your pedestal. Get off your post of high-mindedness. Get off your holier-than-thou legalistic approach to your relationship with God and the church, and realize that we are all sinners saved by grace. We have been redeemed. Don't say, praise God, I wasn't as bad as them. Say, praise God, he saved me where he found me. Like David, we were in a horrible pit. And he reached down his hand, and he lifted us out, put us on the solid rock, and established our goings. So we conclude the story of the book of Ruth, a story of redemption, truths that teach us to never underestimate the power of the grace of God. This passage clearly reveals to us that our God is nobody's debtor. The story of Ruth is a wonderful foreshadowing of what is to come in the New Testament. It brings me to Paul's writing in his letter to the church in Ephesus. Listen to Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. Paul writes, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us, made us alive together with Christ. In parentheses, by grace you are saved. That's Paul just saying, praise, hallelujah, amen. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. This is God's blessing to you and me. We began it in Ruth. We find it all through the New Testament, but especially here in Ephesians. And we're going to start studying Ephesians next week. Let's stand and respond. Let's come up and, you singers, let's sing "O Great God" as our song of response this morning, if you would. Jack, if you can get us back to that, that'd be great. We've concluded several weeks.